Well, good morning and welcome to Trinity, whether you're in person or online. Welcome to those who are with us online, especially you cabin folk up there. Enjoy the cabin this Memorial Day and happy Memorial Day weekend. Don't forget to remember those who have fought for our freedoms here in America. It's an awesome opportunity for us to reflect on the sacrifice of those men and women who gave it all to sacrifice for our freedom. And so take some time to remember those and take some time to thank veterans for the sacrifice that they have made. If you have your Bibles, open them to Ephesians chapter 3. We are continuing in Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, his second prayer for the Ephesians. If you remember last week, we talked about how the first prayer in chapter 1 of Ephesians was a prayer of enlightenment, asking God to open the eyes of the hearts of the Ephesians that they may know the hope to which he's called them, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the power that is within them. But the second prayer in Ephesians 3 that we're in right now is a prayer of enablement. So Paul is praying that all these truths that the Ephesian believers have been hearing would come to fruition in their lives. And so this prayer starts in verse 14. We're going to pick up in verse 16. Paul says this. He says that according to the riches of his glory, meaning the Father, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. According to the riches of the glory of the Father, that through the Holy Spirit, we may be strengthened in our inner being so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Paul is making a very intentional purpose statement here. In verse 17, you'll notice those first words of verse 17, so that. Why is Paul asking the Father through the Holy Spirit to strengthen believers in their inner being? What is the purpose of this? God's power is not to just make us a better person. God's power is not just for self-improvement or emotional strengthening or becoming the best version of yourself. All of these could be outworkings of the purpose Paul is praying for, but the purpose is something deeper. And the purpose is that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. That's the purpose of what Paul is asking the Father to give through the Spirit to these believers in their inner being so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. Now, why do we need this? Why do we need this power? Because our human nature, our tendency as humans is to drift away from God. Our natural inclination as human beings is to go away from God, not toward him. Think about it like magnets. Kids hear magnetiles or those trains that connect with the magnets. I don't know about you, but I'm just having a toddler at home. We're doing magnets all the time. But thinking about a magnet, every magnet has a north pole side and a south pole side. And so the opposites attract each other. The north and the south will attract to each other. But if you try to put a north to a north, what happens? When you get close to it, there's resistance. And the more you push, the more it'll go in different directions, trying to get those together. That's our human inclination at our core. As human beings, we don't naturally want to drift toward or connect with Christ. We want to go our own way, do our own thing. And so we need this supernatural strengthening that Paul is praying for so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. We need the Spirit to work in our lives to continually draw our hearts to him. Because left to our own devices, we're going to be going every which way. And for Christ to live in the home of our hearts is Paul's prayer. For him to live in the home of our hearts, but not like a first-time visitor kind of way. Because it's important for us to understand, this is not a salvation prayer from Paul. This is a sanctification prayer. This is not a salvation prayer because remember the audience of this letter. Paul is writing this letter to Ephesian believers. They already have Christ in their heart. Through chapters 1 and 2, if you read it, Paul talks about so many times, you are in Christ, you are saved by grace through faith. And so these believers are already in Christ, and so Paul isn't praying for Christ to come into their hearts initially. He's praying for them to have this reality rooted in their hearts fully. Paul is praying for this ongoing experience of Christ. He's praying for the believers who already have Christ to become more like him in every aspect of their lives. And that's why Paul says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You see, today, the word heart, this idea of heart kind of has this surfacey, shallow, or it can, this kind of shallow emotion, just only emotion level understanding, like thinking Hallmark cards or Hallmark movies, just kind of sentimentality, ooey-gooeyness, syrupy. You all understand what I'm talking about. But in the biblical times, when Paul was writing, and when Jesus was speaking of the heart, and when David in the Psalms was writing about the heart in the Bible was the seat and the control center of the person. The heart was the operating center, the operating software of the person. The heart was the source of our thoughts, our emotions, our desires, and our will. And so Paul is saying, he's praying that Christ would dwell in all of us, not just our emotions. Paul isn't praying for us just to get ourselves into some emotional frenzy for Jesus. He's praying that everything in our lives, every capacity of ours, would be indwelled with the presence of Jesus. Paul is praying that everything, that Christ would dwell in all of it through his continual presence and through his jurisdiction. Let's talk about those two words a little bit, presence and jurisdiction, because both of them will give us a sense of what Paul means here when he says Christ is dwelling in us. If those two words don't do it for you just yet, let me clarify it even further. Paul is praying for the Ephesian believers and us by extension, that we would experience in a greater degree what is already theologically true. So if you are in Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are in Christ. His blood has washed you clean. You are forgiven of your sins. You are saved by grace through faith. That is theologically true. What Paul is praying here is that we would know that reality more and more and more every single day. That every day of our lives, we would move one degree closer to the sun and experience its warmth and its presence. And Paul is saying, I want this to dwell. I want Christ to dwell in you. And dwelling is an interesting word that Paul uses here. Paul could have said, Paul could have spoken in generalities. He could have said, so that Christ may be in your hearts, so that Christ may enter into your heart, so you may have Christ. Paul could have been general, but he's very specific here, using a word, dwell. And the dictionary today defines dwell as to live or stay in a particular location as a permanent resident. And that's exactly what Paul is meaning from this word here. There are two words in the New Testament used for dwelling. And the first is the word for one who is dwelling, but only temporarily. It's a word, paroikeo. Paroikeo. I learned Greek today. Pastor speaks Greek. The par here, in the first part of that word, means with. Just like a parachurch ministry is literally means with church, or a para in a school is somebody with someone. So par with, and then the other word is oikos, like the yogurt. It means dwelling. It means to dwell. So combined, this word is someone who isn't a permanent resident. They are dwelling near. They are a sojourner or a traveler. This word is used in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus is playing undercover boss on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, and he's playing ignorant about the crucifixion and resurrection, and he asks the disciples about this, and the two disciples are saying, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who hasn't heard? That word visitors is that one word for dwell. But Paul doesn't use that word here. He uses a different word for dwell, and it's the word katoikeo. It's still that word oikos, meaning to dwell. But the word kata there is an intensifier. So this word literally means to dwell down or to settle down and be at home. So the first thing that we're taught from this verse, from Paul's prayer, is that Paul is praying for Christ's presence to be one of permanence in our lives. Now, just to clarify for a second, if you are in Christ, Christ is always in you. The permanence issue is not a God thing. When God makes a promise, he's going to keep that promise. The permanence is an us thing. It's an us problem of having Christ permanently dwelling in our hearts. Paul is praying that us as blood-bought believers would have Christ's presence in our heart in a permanent type of way. Or to put it another way, in question form, is Christ like a visitor in your heart, or is he like a permanent resident? Many believers today would acknowledge Christ as their Savior. And Christ has saved them. They would call him his Savior, but they would relate to Jesus like a guest. They would relate to him just every now and then, a passing by as a visitor. What does it look like for Christ to have permanence in our hearts? The Puritan author and pastor John Owen gives us great insight in this. He says this. He says, but generally, Christ is near believers and is ready to receive them. Faith continually seeks him and thinks of him, for in this way, Christ lives in us. It is sometimes said about two people that one lives in the other. This cannot happen except where their hearts are so knit together that both night and day each lives in the other's thoughts. So ought it to be between Christ and believers. He dwells in them by faith, but we experience the power of his life in us only as our thoughts are filled with him and we continually delight in him. If, therefore, we would behold the glory of Christ, we must be filled with thoughts of Christ and his glory on all occasions and at all times. This is the mark of a true Christian. So what Owen is saying here is he's saying that though we have the power in us of the Holy Spirit, though Christ dwells in us, we can only experience that power to the degree in which our thoughts and affections are meditating and filled with them. We have that power, that truth in us, but do we delight in him? Do we delight in Christ? Is Christ pervading our thoughts, pervading our hearts, pervading our emotions and our affections, or is Christ just a once a week kind of Savior? Do you delight in Christ daily? Or do you think of him once a week? Imagine your heart is like a hotel. Hotels are fun, right? You get to go and stay for a night or two. You get to smell the chlorine as you walk in. You have your suitcase with some clothes in it. But my guess is, I know I don't do this, my guess is you probably don't unpack your suitcase. You may not unpack it and hang up all your clothes. You certainly don't bring like picture frames. If you do, we need to have a different conversation. But you don't decorate the room because you understand it's a place to come and go for a brief period of time. And as fun as it is to be in a hotel with the free breakfast and the pool and everything else, it's temporary. You only have a certain amount of time there, and then you have to leave. Well, for some Christians, their heart is like a hotel that Jesus owns, but is only allowed in one room. He's given a weekend room, but not any permanent status. The sign, "Do not disturb," is put up on the room of our hearts in favor of sports or entertainment or family or work and other pursuits. But once a week, Jesus can come in and have a room. He has temporary access to our hearts, but we don't give him the whole thing. So does Jesus with you? Does Jesus have a permanence about his presence in your life? He's always there. Our God will never leave us or forsake us. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. But do you allow yourself to meditate on the beauty and the glory of who Jesus is? Or is he just a once a week kind of God? Now, not only does this word dwell that Paul uses have an intimate kind of permanence to it, but this word also has an authority to it. And so we talked about presence, this intimacy of allowing Christ to pervade every aspect of our lives, every day of the week, as opposed to just one section of our week. But also this word carries with it jurisdiction. Now, jurisdiction is kind of a big word, and so if you're unfamiliar with it or if you were sleeping through your civics class in high school, jurisdiction essentially means the authority to rule and decide. So jurisdiction deals with three different questions. Who has the power to make decisions? Where does that apply? And how do those rules apply? How are those rules applied? And so one example would be in your soccer game. The referee in your soccer game has jurisdiction within the confines of the soccer pitch. And the referee has the authority to make the calls, no matter how much you protest those calls. Parents, just calm down a little bit. When you yell at the referee, but no matter how much you think the call is wrong, the referee has jurisdiction. That is his jurisdiction. In the classroom, the teacher has that jurisdiction. They have the authority, and the classroom is their place in which those rules can be applied. And so jurisdiction is the who and the where and the how. And when the Apostle Paul is talking about Christ dwelling in our hearts, he's talking about presence, yes. But he's very much also talking about jurisdiction and authority or lordship. Jesus is our Savior and he is our Lord. And that's an important and. It's not a but. He is our Savior and he is our Lord. And a lot of times we can leave off one or the other. And a great scriptural example of this would be the words of Jesus to the church in Laodicea in the book of Revelation. After telling the church that because they are neither hot nor cold, they are lukewarm Christians, they know Jesus, but there's no evidence of it. He's not the Lord of their life. He will spit them out of their mouth, Jesus says. And then Jesus goes on to say in verses 20 and 21, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." Now, this text often can be misinterpreted as primarily an evangelistic text. You know, unbelievers hear, hey, Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Open the door to him, and he will come in, which is true, and it can be used as that, but we have to remember the context of these words. Who is Jesus communicating to? He's not communicating to believers saying, I want to come into your life as your Savior. He's communicating to believers, people who know Jesus and claim him as Savior, claim these truths about him, and Jesus is saying, I'm knocking at the door. I'm outside of your heart. And Jesus isn't like some aimless wanderer looking for housing. He's the master of the house coming to his servants and saying, where are you? Because these believers acknowledge him as Savior, but he was not the Lord of their life. They knew him as Savior, but they did not yield to him as Lord. These believers had sections of their lives in which they said, I'm good. This is my jurisdiction. And Jesus says, I'm at the door, I'm knocking. Are you going to answer that door? And part of this dwelling that Paul is praying for in believers is the intimacy of presence, but also the extent of lordship in their hearts. Paul is praying that through the power of the Holy Spirit, that these believers in Christ and us by extension would continually give Christ the keys to our hearts and allow him to do as he pleases and to make his home, which is our hearts, the place where he dwells. C.S. Lewis, during a World War II radio broadcast, said it this way. I love this quote. He says it this way. He says, imagine your heart as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that these jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he doing? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. And what Lewis so eloquently communicates is that as a believer, Jesus is not simply a consultant in our lives who comes in, we tell him, hey, Jesus, I need this part of my life fixed. I need this part of my life. But after you're done fixing those things, you can go home. Just send me an invoice from your work and you can go. Jesus is not a consultant who gives us his opinion and then we can weigh that opinion with other worldly voices. Jesus is the master and the builder of the house. When we come to faith in Christ, he dwells within us and the Holy Spirit continually is making us more and more like Jesus. And sometimes some of that work inside can hurt, right? The Holy Spirit exposes things in us and we don't like it. And C.S. Lewis is pointing that, saying, I want the cottage. Just fix the leaks, Jesus. That's all I want. I want my cottage here. But Jesus has such a better plan for your life. It is so much better than what we could do. And so, Christians, have you given him the keys to your life? Maybe you've given your life to him, but are you daily, continually giving him the keys to your heart? Not asking him into your heart in terms of salvation, because once you believe in him for salvation, you are saved. But every day, are you waking up and saying, Jesus, my heart is yours. Whatever happens today, Christ, would you dwell in my heart through faith and spirit? I need your power in me. Because it's hard for us to give up those keys. And maybe for some of you here, it's hard to open your hands and to be vulnerable before Jesus and to give him everything. Maybe you've had a past experience where you've become vulnerable with somebody and they turn that against you. They weaponize that against you. Or they betrayed you. But friend, do not forget who Jesus is. He is gentle and lowly. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And this is the one who willingly took on flesh to come take on human form so that he would go to the cross and willingly die a death that we deserved. That is love, and that is one you can trust with your life. And that is the trust that will build the foundation for you. I don't know about you, but I think for us as humans, it can be easy for us to equate vulnerability with instability, right? If I become vulnerable, I've lost my high ground. But in the Christian life, vulnerability equals stability. Because Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, he says to the crowds, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? and then proceeds to describe the person who does what Jesus tells of him or tells him to do as the one who builds his house on the rock. When the rains come, when the storms come, that house remains standing. But the one who hears the words of Jesus and does not do what he says, aka who is not vulnerable with his heart, keeps everything to himself and wants to live life his own way, he is like one who builds his house on the sand. Then when the rains and storms of life comes, everything gets washed away. And what is left is the meager life that we're trying to build for ourselves. So friends, be vulnerable with Christ. Let him into your heart, because in that vulnerability, there is stability. So let me ask you, is Jesus your Savior only? Or is he your Savior and your Lord? Is Jesus the Lord of your finances? Some of you here have been blessed by the Lord financially. Maybe through your talents, through your drive, through your desire, through God blessing you with relationships and different things. God has blessed you abundantly with finances. But maybe you've been holding on to those. And you're saying, God, I don't want to give those up. These are mine. God's got a plan for your finances. He has a plan for your future in that way. Maybe it's your relationships. Maybe you're in a relationship now that is not honoring to God. And you know that it's not honoring to God. But that's a part of your life where you tell Jesus, this is my jurisdiction, Jesus. So in that way, the Lordship of Christ has not entered into your relationship. How about your time? Do you spend time meditating and dwelling on the riches of who Jesus is? Or do you give Jesus 2 minutes and spend the rest of your day on whatever it may be? Sports, work, music, entertainment, whatever it may be. Is Christ the Lord of your life? Does he have everything? So to wrap it up, how do we experience this dwelling? And you're thinking, well, this sounds great, Jason. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. But how do I experience Christ dwelling in me as a believer? It's two words, abide and submit. First one, abide. In the Gospel of John chapter 15, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. I imagine maybe they're walking somewhere, and in the ancient Near East, there's a lot of vineyards, a lot of grapes. I'm sure Jesus is walking, and he sees a vine that's growing, and he says these words in John 15. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." So part of having Christ dwelling in our hearts is staying connected to the vine. Again, Jesus keeps his promise. But what does it look like for us to abide in Christ? It is to be connected to his word every day. To be connected with Christ through prayer. It is spending intentional time meditating on Scripture, because if we want to be more like Christ, we have to spend time with Christ. It's like a branch from the vine saying, I want all the grapes. I want the biggest grapes from the vine, sweet and savory and plentiful, but I don't want to be connected to the vine. How can we make that happen? As ridiculous as that sounds, how many Christians want to be filled with the fruit of the Spirit and yet have no desire to be connected to the vine? Do you want love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Then be connected to the vine, because it's only through the vine that you receive the fruit of the Spirit. The second thing, submission. This may be one of the biggest understandings for humanity, is understanding who has the authority. I think that was in play in the Garden of Eden. It's in play for all of us here. We talked about jurisdiction. It's understanding who has the authority and what is the jurisdiction. But we have the answer to that. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus died on the cross. He rose again, solidifying who he is as the Savior and Lord. He has done it. He said he was the Son of God. He said he was going to come to die for our sins. He died on the cross. He rose again. He appeared to many people, and he comes to his disciples, and he says what in Matthew 28? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Case closed. Who has the authority? Jesus. Where is his jurisdiction? All of it. All of it. There's not a square inch on this earth that Jesus does not have authority. And so we have to understand, where is Jesus' authority? And also understand that the authority does not belong to us. And so part of, and these two go hand in hand together, abiding and submitting go hand in hand together. We have to continually learn every single day, Lord, teach me to abide. Teach me to submit to you, because our hearts are filled with pride, aren't they? We think we know the best way to parent. We think we know the best way to have a healthy marriage. We think we know the best way about all these things, and yet sometimes it's hard to submit to what God says, doesn't it? So abide and submit. So to sum it all up, Paul prays that believers would experience the presence of Christ and the authority and the jurisdiction of Christ. And Paul's prayer for the Ephesians and his prayer for us today is that we would move from occasional connection with Christ to constant communion with him. And that we'd move from partial surrender to Christ to full lordship over our lives. And maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you're thinking, man, I want Christ to dwell in my heart. Well, all it takes is to confess your sin and to believe on Jesus as the Son of God. And Scripture says, in that moment, the Holy Spirit indwells you and Christ is in your heart. It's not a complicated thing. Jesus is ready to save. He's willing to save. But you have to confess your sin and believe on him for salvation. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you. Thank you that you dwell in our hearts. Lord, it's a mind-bending reality that the God of the universe, who spoke and everything came into existence, would dwell in our hearts through faith. What an amazing miracle it is. And Lord, we confess as believers, every one of us, we confess how often we treat you, Jesus, as an afterthought, as a visitor in our lives while we have other things in our world that are permanent residents. Jesus, would you teach us to abide, to be connected to the vine? And for those who don't know Christ, Lord, would they confess their sin to you? And would they believe on you for salvation today, that you may come into their life and give them the fruit of the Spirit that only comes through you? So God, teach us to abide, that you may dwell in our hearts through faith. In Jesus' name, amen.